Okay, good morning. Today's the first Sunday of the new year, and you may have noticed something new already in worship, that we've added scripture reading to the service. And so I'm going to explain what that's about and also give you an overview of the year and also a short message. So last year, the teaching team decided to try something new beginning this year, today, to develop our messages based on the lectionary. Has anyone here ever been part of a church tradition that used the lectionary? Okay, good. Well, there's enough of you that haven't that now I get to explain what the lectionary is. All right. And so I am very happy if I can ever work a history lesson into the message, and I've managed to work in about three today, so. In the time of ancient Israel, through the time of Jesus, up to the present time, including and beyond, the Torah, the Hebrew Testament, was read aloud every Sabbath in the synagogue and continues to be read aloud every Sabbath in the synagogue. And we see this in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus is in the synagogue and he's handed the scroll of Isaiah to read on the Sabbath. During the years following Jesus' death, nearly all the early Christians were Jews, and they continued to worship in the synagogues, so they continued to hear the reading of the Torah. However, during the next few decades, many more Gentiles converted, and also the Christians were no longer seen as a sect of Judaism, but as an entirely separate religion, and so they separated from the synagogues. But they kept what they knew, which included reading aloud the Torah every Sabbath. They shaped their worship around what they knew from the Jewish synagogues. But they also added, these early Christians, reading aloud the letters of Peter and Paul. By AD 120, I should say that the other way, 120 AD, all of the books that we know of as part of the New Testament had been written, but they weren't collected and gathered together in one book. There were some in some cities, bits in other cities. Not everybody had access to all the same bits. So around the time of Constantine, that's in the 300s AD, all of the books that we know of as the New Testament were officially recognized, designated New Testament, and that was that. And then a few years later, it was decreed by the church that lections or Bible passages were to be read aloud every Sunday from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And very shortly after that, a lectionary, or a prescribed cycle of systematic reading of Scripture, was developed. And in many ways, this was a matter of necessity, as very few people could read for themselves. And until the invention of the printing press, very few people had access to reading material. So the lectionary was a great teaching method. It's a cycle of scripture readings that's based on the Christian year, which is also known as the liturgical year, and I'll explain a little bit more about that later. The lectionary is a great teaching and reinforcing what is taught method. I think we've been created to respond to stories and to cycles and to patterns. Day follows night, night follows day, day follows night. Spring follows winter, winter follows fall follows summer, summer follows spring. In our homes, we each have calendars, I imagine. Many of you have digital, I'm still a paper girl. In these calendars, we mark the passage of time and we plan for the future. And the calendars, our personal calendars, highlight personal milestones in our lives, birthdays and anniversaries. Special events. Our calendars also are populated with national milestones, milestones that we share together. Veterans Day, Memorials Day, the 4th of July. And then sort of those unique holidays, St. Patrick's Day, St. Valentine's Day, and New Year's Day. But I think we find that by acknowledging these days and events, they present a rhythm and a pattern to the years and to the decades. And they also serve as mnemonic devices, memory devices. As we celebrate a birthday, celebrate a holiday, celebrate Christmas, we can look back to all the other birthdays, holidays, Christmases we've celebrated, and we look forward to doing that again. So the Christian year is a calendar of sacred events, and it is a beautiful way to continually re-experience, relive, reacquaint ourselves with the foundational events of Christianity. The Christian year begins with Advent, so we're already partway into the Christian year. It moves through the birth of Christ, Epiphany, Lent, Holy Week, Easter, and Pentecost. The entire year is based on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And so the lectionary readings are tied to the Christian year. The first half of the year, which we're in right now, is called narrative time. And the readings focus on the life of Jesus, important events in his life, things that he taught, and his actions. The second half of the year, and they're not even years, narrative time is longer than ordinary time, I think. The second half of the year is called ordinary time. And that's when we focus on what it's like to live life with the benefit of the Holy Spirit. It's been said that narrative time tells us what God has done for us, while ordinary time teaches us how to respond. In traditional churches, which we are most definitely not, the hymns, the colors that are used in the church, the prayers, banners, everything is connected to the Christian year and the lectionary, so that both orally by what you hear and visually what you see, the congregation is always aware of where they are in sacred time. Think of that possibilities contained in that phrase, always aware of where we are in sacred time. When we mesh our lives and routines with the Christian calendar, the very necessary and ordinary routines of our everyday lives become infused and reframed by the extraordinary reality of God's love and grace breaking through. We become aware of where we are in sacred time. The traditional way the lectionary readings work on a Sunday morning is like this. First, an Old Testament reading. And today we heard Chris read from Isaiah. Secondly, there's always a response from the Psalms. And today we heard Ginny read aloud from Psalm 72. The third reading is always from the New Testament, and it is usually one of the epistles or the letters. And I'll get to the fourth reading in a minute, but I'm going to read the third reading right now. It's from Ephesians. This is why I, Paul, am in jail for Christ, having taken up the cause of you outsiders, so-called. I take it that you're familiar with the part I was given in God's plan for including everybody. I got the inside story on this from God himself, as I just wrote you in brief. As you read over what I have written to you, you'll be able to see for yourselves into the mystery of Christ. None of our ancestors understood this. Only in our time has it been made clear by God's Spirit through his holy apostles and prophets of this new order. The mystery is that people who have never heard of God, and those who have heard of him all their lives, those I've been calling outsiders and insiders, stand on the same ground before God. They get the same offer, same help, same promises in Christ Jesus. The message is accessible and welcoming to everyone across the board. This is my life work, helping people understand and respond to this message. It came as a sheer gift to me, a real surprise, God handling all the details. When it came to presenting the message to people who had no background in God's way, I was the least qualified of any of the available Christians. But God saw to it that I was equipped, and you can be sure that it had nothing to do with my natural abilities. And so here I am, preaching and writing about things that are way over my head, the inexhaustible riches and generosity of Christ. My task is to bring out in the open and make plain what God, who created all of this in the first place, has been doing in secret and behind the scenes all along. Through followers of Jesus like yourself gathered in churches, this extraordinary plan of God is becoming known and talked about even among the angels. The fourth reading is always one of the Gospels, and I'm going to read that later. But I'm going to keep talking about the lectionary for a minute. The lectionary that we are using is called the Revised Common Lectionary, and it comprises a three-year cycle, and it is very cleverly named Year A, Year B, Year C. But if you were in church faithfully every Sunday for 3 years, hey, Shana, you could try that. None of us could do that. But if you were in church every Sunday faithfully for 3 years, you would hear most of the Bible read aloud. Year A focuses on Matthew, Year B focuses on Mark, and Year C focuses on the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of John is woven through all 3 years. In narrative time, which we're in right now, the four readings connect in a fairly obvious way. But in ordinary time, there is less connection between the readings, and therefore the person bringing the message and you, the listener, have more work to do to try to connect them. But you also have more leeway in the way you play with, receive, or respond to the text. In reality, we all have that freedom all the time. Thank you, Holy Spirit. But, by the way, if you would like to become someone who gets up on a Sunday morning to read one of the lectionary passages, please let me know or any member of the teaching team know, because we would like to involve more people in it. Okay, so that's about the lectionary. The next thing I want to tell you about is our theme for the year. The theme is building the house. And I like this theme a lot because it is so open-ended. It has so many possibilities and so many different ways we can connect to it, which will help us as we work through the lectionary. Think about a firm foundation, the house built on the rock, Jesus the cornerstone, the Father's house. Building the house can mean our souls, this church, the church. It can mean providing shelter to those who need it, providing refuge. I like the idea that it is ongoing. The house is being built. It's not done. And I like the idea that it contains community. We're working together on something, but it doesn't exclude working on ourselves. All in all, pretty great theme, and I had absolutely nothing to do with it. And now a caveat. This is the Ventura Vineyard. We are an ongoing, continuous experiment in being a community of faith. And the message is brought each week by a different member of the teaching team. We have different styles, personalities, perspectives, and backgrounds. We will, in all likelihood, handle the lectionary and the theme very differently from each other, but I think we will all benefit from that. We, by that I mean the teaching team, have given ourselves the freedom to not be hemmed in by the verses and or the theme, but to be inspired by them. One of us might have all four passages read on a Sunday. One might just use one or two. Some of us might go completely off book and not do anything. I'm just reassuring you that we are the same church we've always been, quirky as always. So now for today's message, which I've titled Coming Home, and that's the way I chose this morning to tie together the four lectionary passages. And so the fourth and final reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, and that's the gospel we're going to focus on today. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judah territory, this was during Herod's kingship, Magi arrived in Jerusalem from the east. They asked around, "Where can we find and pay homage to the newborn King of the Jews? We observed a star in the eastern sky that signaled his birth. We're on a pilgrimage to worship him." When word of their inquiry got back to Herod, he was terrified. And not Herod alone, but most of Jerusalem as well. Herod lost no time. He gathered all the priests and religion scholars in the city together and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" They told him, "Bethlehem, Judah territory. The prophet Micah wrote it plainly. It's you, Bethlehem, in Judah's land, no longer bringing up the rear, From you will come the leader who will shepherd rule my people Israel. Herod then arranged a secret meeting with the Magi. Pretending to be as devout as they were, he got them to tell him exactly when the birth announcement star appeared. Then he told them his prophecy about Bethlehem and said, "Go find this child, leave no stone unturned, and as soon as you find him, send word and I'll join you at once in your worship." Instructed by the king, they set off, and then the star appeared again, the same star they had seen in the eastern skies. It led them on until it hovered over the place of the child. They could hardly contain themselves. They were in the right place. They had arrived at the right time. They entered the house and saw the child in the arms of Mary, his mother. Overcome, they kneeled and worshiped him. Then they opened their bags and presented gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In a dream, they were warned not to report back to Herod, so they worked out another route, left the territory without being seen, and returned to their own country. So, in the Christian calendar, in the liturgical year, today's actually a special day. It's called Epiphany Sunday. That word epiphany, when it's capitalized, means this day, the day that commemorates the coming of the Magi as the first manifestation of Christ to the gospel. But other meanings, when it's a lowercase e, other meanings include a revealing scene or moment, a sudden perception or understanding of something, an illuminating discovery or realization, an intuitive grasp of reality via a simple and striking event. Okay, now you have to remember all four lectionary readings. Got it? Think about how they complemented each other. They speak to each other and to us now that we know that today is Epiphany. In the Isaiah passage, we saw images of light and glory. We are to lift our eyes and see how the people gather from far away and come to the light and glory. Images of kings and nations coming with gifts, sons and daughters from far away returning home, a reunion that Chris spoke of, drawn by the light. In the passage from Psalms that Ginny read, we heard that there is a good king who rules fairly and justly and faithfully, and he rules forever. He brings justice, rescuing the poor and crushing the oppressor. He brings peace, redeeming those who suffer from violence. And because of this, because of who he is, kings and nations, people from everywhere on earth come to him, bow to him, and bring gifts to him. In Ephesians, Paul wrote of his own epiphany, the revelation and mystery of Christ that he experienced. And in the passage, Paul was emphatic, those who are close and those who are far away share in the same promises of Jesus the Christ. And finally, the passage from Matthew, this exotic and mysterious epiphany accompanied by light from a star, strangers from the east bringing gifts, a puzzling passage of astrological signs, dreams, omens, precious gifts, fear, and flight. The story of the Magi is found only in Matthew. Matthew omits any mention of Mary and Joseph's trip to Bethlehem to be registered. There's no mention of a crowded inn, a sheltering manger, no shepherds who are startled by an angel's announcement. Instead, the first gospel focuses on the journey of these eastern emissaries who see an unusual star rising, interpret it as an omen that they should investigate, and follow its path first to King Herod of Judea and then to Bethlehem, where it appears to stop above a house in which a child had recently been born. Entering the house, the men pay homage to the babe and offer him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then they leave, having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod. The word Magi is a Greek word, and it can mean scholars, sages, astrologers, or sometimes priests. In truth, no one knows who the Magi were, and we have no idea how many there were. But the visit of the Magi has fired the imagination of Christians since the earliest times. There are many traditions and stories and embellishments of stories about the Magi in the ancient, medieval, and Renaissance church, such as giving them names, giving them titles, giving them camels and crowns, things that Matthew never mentions. So I thought it would be fun, because it's fun for me, I don't know about you, but if we got to look at how the iconography, how the way we visualize the Magi has changed over the years. So this is actually the earliest representation of the Magi. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to turn my back so because I can't. The earliest representation of the Magi, it was found inside a catacomb in Rome. So these are the earliest Christians. And you can see that the first thing that Christians decided is there had to be three. Probably because of the gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It needed three guys to carry that. So that was the very first. And images like that appear more often than any other Christian image in the early church, even more than the baby in the manger. The next one is a little bit later. It's still the fairly ancient church. This is a sarcophagus. That's where someone gets buried in. There's Mary on the right holding baby Jesus. Then one, two, three magi. One's pointing to the star. They're all holding something, a gift. And then to the left, this is the telescoping of time that happens so often in art. That's Jesus raising the dead. The dead are coming to life. So we have the birth and then also everything that this newborn baby is capable of, bringing the dead to life, which, of course, would be an important thought to someone in a sarcophagus. Those three wise men with their hats, that is, they're dressed like people from is currently Turkey, but in those days was Anatolia or Phrygia, which would be about the farthest away that someone would know what someone wears who was coming from the east. So you'll see in the next slide, I think. Yes, we'll see those caps come back. All right, now we're getting fancier. It's a little bit later. Mary is holding Jesus on the throne, surrounded by angels and disciples and saints. And there are the three kings leaning forward on the left. Am I blocking your view? Okay. And you're going to start to notice some differentiation now between the three kings. One has a beard. One is younger. And this is I'm sorry about this image. It'll show up better. We'll see this later. But they're starting to differentiate the ages of the Magi, that they weren't three identical guys. Okay, next slide. Here we go. This is a medieval one. The three magi, and they're pointing up to the star. And again, you're starting to see the differentiation in ages by the beards. Always a young guy, a middle-aged guy, and an older guy now. Okay, next slide. Okay, now they have crowns. Okay, we still have the differentiation of ages. Young, I don't know who's who. Young's on the left. And this is the angel warning them, don't go back to Herod. And this would be the late medieval, early Renaissance. Next slide. Okay, now they are decked out. These are very wealthy, powerful kings bowing before the baby. And now we have also different races as well as different ages. This is by Rubens, by the way. Okay, next slide. And the image has captured people's attention all over, and Christians all over the world. This is a Chinese image. I have no idea what that little animal is at the bottom. Now, if I knew a lot about Chinese history, it would be apparent to me that those three magi are not garden variety Chinese, but I don't know enough about them to tell you where they're from. But I really love the guy in the back who's wrestling with the horse trying to get it out of the stable. Okay, next one. This is by a modern one. It's a woodcut by a artist who lives in North Carolina, an African-American woman. But again, we still see sort of different ages. And then this might be our last one. Oh, no, there's this one, yeah. Another one, this is an American artist. And then I think finally we have the last one. Yes, this is a very contemporary one. And notice how they've not regressed, but they've gone back, they've lost the crowns, they've lost all of the pomp and circumstance, and they seem more ordinary and more relatable for us to relate to them. Okay, thank you. Okay, so according to the research, sorry, my grandkids have colds, so I'm getting one. According to the research done by an art historian named Robin Jensen, representations of the Adoration of the Magi appeared earlier and more often than any other scene of Jesus' birth and infancy, including images of the baby in the manger. The artistic evidence, the historical evidence, suggests that the early church attributed great theological significance to the story of Jesus' visitors. So what might that theological significance be? Well, first of all, the early church interpreted the story in light of Old Testament prophecies. And the Hebrew Testament contains types and figures that point to the coming Messiah, things that we heard about in our readings today from Isaiah and Psalms, a king who brings peace, a king who draws all to him. Secondly, within the first 100 years of the church, many saw the Magi as exemplars of pagans who converted and gave up their pagan ways on meeting Jesus. And they made a great lesson for the Gentile converts that they needed to give up their idolatrous ways. Thirdly, some church fathers saw the Magi as the first witnesses who recognized that Jesus was both human and divine, and that their gifts point to their understanding of his nature. Gold for a crown because he was a king, myrrh to anoint him at death because he was human, and frankincense used in worship because he was divine. Fourthly, some identified Magi as the king spoken of in the Psalms we heard, teaching us that God's salvation is for the entire world. And finally, many felt that the passage could be interpreted on an individual level as an allegory of our journey to God. So there are many wonderful insights and lessons from the passage in Matthew, especially when we let the rest of Scripture speak into it. It's the beginning of the Old Testament prophecies coming true. Everyone comes to the king. Sons and daughters return home. Strangers come and stay. It's also about the direction of our lives. Are we moving toward the light? Are we moving toward the Messiah? Are we coming home? Paul's epiphany in Ephesians echoes the epiphany in Matthew. Paul, who began life as Saul, is on a mission to destroy the Christian sect, much in the same way Herod's scribes and priests plotted the baby's death. Paul is dumbfounded by the light, and he finds that he's loved and accepted by the Messiah. And then Paul, amazingly, moves out in the Messiah's light so that all can know Jesus' light and love. The Magi asked, "Where is the child who was born King of the Jews?" The scribes and the priests, the insiders, they knew God, they knew the scriptures, and right away they figure out where the baby is. But do they bother to go the 5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem? No. But the Magi, the ones who know nothing of the Hebrew God, don't stop until they can kneel before the child. And it is the Magi, the outsiders, who protect the king from the insiders who want to kill him. I'm going to close by reading a portion of a sermon I picked up and adapted from someone else. It was originally written by Father Mike, an Episcopal priest. "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? That question is our guiding star. It illuminates the night skies of our lives. It pushes back the darkness and points the way. The question doesn't seek information. It creates space for God's self-revelation. It isn't so much a question to be answered as it is a question to be followed. That doesn't mean there is no destination. There absolutely is. It is the child. The star stopped over the house where the child was. The Magi entered and saw the child. To follow the question rather than to seek a final answer means there is no end to the ways in which God reveals and makes himself known in our lives. Epiphanies happen all the time. It means there is a star guiding, leading, and drawing us to the child in every circumstance or situation that we face. God is continually going before us, building a house for us to enter. In these houses, God makes himself known and available to us. There are houses of mercy and forgiveness, houses of second chances, houses of healing and wholeness, houses of beauty and generosity, houses of peace and consolation, houses of strength and courage and life and hope. These are the houses God builds for us. To ask the question and let God lead us is to truly come home. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you love us enough to make yourself known and available, to risk our misunderstanding, to risk our not getting it right, all because you want us to come home to you. There is joy, there is life, there is so much that you have to offer. Please keep us walking toward your light. Amen.